2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Please plan to bring your Bible anytime you come to Elmira Baptist Church for worship. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so we want to use it. We want to use it often, use it faithfully. And tonight we're going to talk specifically about the inspiration of the Bible. Let me tell you a little bit about my journey there. The first time I started to read the Bible seriously, I had a New International Version in my hand. I don't recommend that, but that's what the Lord put in my path, and I was reading this voraciously, and then I had a teacher at a non-denominational Christian school, and I said to him, I said, what do you think of the NIV? He said, well, it's good as far as it goes, but there's a lot of gestural emendations in it. I had no idea what he was talking about. And I think he wanted that to be that way. Then I went to Mongolia, and by the way, I went to a Bible college, used the King James Version of the Bible. Just that's what they used, right? I mean, then I went to Mongolia, and I found out that Mongolians don't speak English. And I had to put a Bible in their hands. And by God's grace, about a year before we arrived, they had finished an entire translation of the Bible into Mongolian. And there was actually another translation of just the New Testament into Mongolian as well. And I had to decide which of these to put in my people's hands. Do I put the New Testament, which is one translation, or do I put this whole Bible? It's another. Now you may say, well, the whole Bible, you want to put that into their hands because it's a whole Bible. Well, yeah, but if it's a good translation. So that led me to the question, what makes a good translation of the Bible? And so I'm sharing with you, although I'm doing it using the words inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, and illumination, but I'm leading you along the journey that I was led along, the Holy Spirit led me along, as I decided, okay, how do I know what a good translation of the Bible is? Is it possible to have a good translation of the Bible in Mongolian? I had a friend in Mongolia, an American friend, and he said, well, you know, I don't think there's ever going to be a translation of the Bible like the King James in Mongolian. And I said, okay, so what do you suggest Mongolians do if they want to read a good translation of the Bible? He said, well, they should learn English. Now, what was particularly ironic is this was a missionary who had refused to learn Mongolian. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that everybody in the world that needs a good translation ought to learn English, then I challenge you to learn Mongolian. Or even Spanish. Well enough you can read a Spanish Bible. It's not easy. So I decide, okay, what do I believe about the Bible? And had a good friend. You've met him. Some of you have met him. He's spoken here before, Bill Patterson. He's responsible for these five words, by the way, because he taught me a lot of things. Inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, and illumination. And some of you may be familiar with the group called Trinitarian Bible Society. They're out of England. I've met the head. Well, he's no longer the head. He's retired since I met him. But back in the early 2000s, I met the head of that group, and he taught me a lot about the Bible. There's good reasons to use this Bible. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I want you to know what those reasons are. And so that's why I'm leading you through this. I want to lead decisively. I love God, and I love His Word. And I love God's Word so much that I want to defend it appropriately. There's a lot of crazy defenses of God's Word out there that are not accurate. And the problem is, if we teach our young people those defenses, they're easily knocked down and then they say, oh, see, I knew the Bible wasn't inspired. We don't want to give them bad doctrine. We want to teach them what the Bible says about itself. And by faith, we believe that God inspired His Word. By faith, we believe that God is preserving His Word. By faith, we believe that the people of God have correctly canonized parts of the Bible that they've canonized, the Bible that they've canonized, not the parts, excuse me. By faith, we believe that there can be a good translation of God's Word into new languages. And by faith, we believe the Holy Spirit will work to illuminate each one of us. And you'll see how when we get to the end of our study, all five of those come together to help us understand what is a good translation of the Bible. And then what do we do with this now that we have a good translation of the Bible? And maybe it'll be someday, I'm praying, little guys like Josh and Kezia, well, she's a girl, but little guys like Josh, girls like Kezia, Chloe, Cutler, they're all wondering why I'm saying their name. Hattie, Isaac, Gabe, Gabe tried to break into my Sunday school class this morning. Well, Billy's Sunday school class while I was there this morning. I'm praying that God will lead some of these young people to unique service in other languages and in other cultures. And I want them to have some idea of what makes a good translation. So that's why we're doing this particular study. I told you I'd give you a poem. Here's the poem for tonight. This one's by Martin Luther, translated, of course, into English. For feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have in your word tonight. Give me wisdom in explaining things accurately. Keep me from slip-ups of the tongue that would lead to misunderstanding. Keep me from saying things that are inaccurate, so that you are exalted and glorified and our faith in your word is increased tonight. Lord, we love you. You're an amazing God. You do all things well. And we're thankful for the work you're doing here at Elmira Baptist Church in our lives, changing us into the image of your Son. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read together, okay? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's read those in unison. Let's read those together. 2 Timothy 3:16. Read with me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. I'm not going to take that whole text. We're going to take that first clause. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I want you to see what that means. Think through with me what that means tonight. Now, way back in the 70s, books that I've been reading, so I don't know what the modern numbers are, but way back in the 70s, Case Western Reserve University sent out a questionnaire to 10,000 clergymen across the United States. And on that questionnaire was this question: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? 10,000 clergymen across the United States, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? 70s. 82% of Methodists, 89% of Episcopalians, 81% of Presbyterians, 57% of Baptists, and 57% of Lutherans said no. These are clergymen. No, I don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, let me come out on record right now. I believe that this is the inspired word of God. Okay? And you should too. Like I said this morning, if this isn't God's word to us, if this isn't inspired and preserved and canonized and translated correctly, if we don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we are like a ship out on the water with no anchor, no directions, no map, no sails, and the winds and the waves and the tides are just carrying us wherever we ought to go. Your opinion then is as good as my opinion. And we've already seen in our society where because we only have man's opinion to go on, it's the loudest heard. That's not as it ought to be. We have a message from God. We have his word to us. We don't have to wonder what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. We can know. As I mentioned this morning, we accept the truth of inspiration by faith. I can guarantee you that if you read the Bible, you will find our really make you doubt whether this is the word of God. But again, that's the strategy of our adversary to make us doubt if this is the word of God. I assure you, you've seen it in your own life, how this word has changed your life. I've seen it in the lives of loved ones around me, how the word has changed our life. We have fulfilled prophecy. We can look back and we can see where Daniel, literally hundreds of years before world history unfolded, predicted exactly how world history would unfold. It's so accurate that people who deny that this is God's word said, oh, there must be two Daniels. The one must have written long after those events took place because it's accurate. Same thing with Isaiah. Oh, there's two Isaiahs because there's no way people could predict the future that way. Well, they're right about one point there. There's no way people could predict the future. But God can predict anything. He knows all things. This is the inspired word of God, and I don't want you to doubt it. Now, let me give you a little illustration of what faith, how faith works. Just think through with me here. This is actually an interesting illustration, if you ask me. I have up here, I think, been told this is a $100 bill. It even has one of those little bands on there. You know what those are for? Yeah, to prevent counterfeiting. So I think this is $100. How many of you, if I'm not saying this, but if I said you can have this if you would like it, how many of you would take that $100 bill? Now, what do we say backs U.S. currency? The full faith and credit of the U.S. government. Did you catch that? The full faith and credit. This $100 bill is really only what you believe it to be worth. I'm just saying that to you. Now, as long as the U.S. government and the Federal Reserve keep their obligations, this will be worth something. But what happens when they don't keep their obligations? Inflation. And what happens to this dollar? It changes in value. I remember when I was a boy, I was in elementary school, maybe junior high. My dad saw a piece of property, a couple acres. They're in Oregon. They wanted $10,000. And we thought, $10,000 for a couple acres? That's exorbitant. Who would pay $10,000 for a couple acres? Well, I tell you what, if you can get a couple of acres around here for $10,000, you ought to buy it. I don't care if it's a marsh. Because $10,000 today is not what it was 40 years ago. But God's word never changes. Its value, it's not, the, God's word's value is not what you think it is. God's word's value is regardless of what you think it is. Unfortunately, most people in the United States today have more faith in this than they do in this. But I'm telling you, you can have faith in this than you can in this. I'm going to put that back up. No one comes up here and takes it after the service. Faith. I want you to stake your life on the word of God. Now, if you're a Christian, what have you already staked on the word of God? Eternity. Now, you tell me, which is longer, eternity or this life you have right now? Eternity. If you're willing to stake your eternity on the word of God, you should be willing to stake this life you have right now on the word of God. Because this life you have right now, it's only so long. You can only make so many, I'm exaggerating for effect here, okay? This is not what I believe you to be doing. But you can only make so many mistakes in this brief span of time. But if you've staked your eternity on the word of God like I have, if you're a child of God and you believe this is the word of God, and when he says man is a sinner, you believe you were a sinner. And when it says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, you believe Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. And when this text told you that he rose again, you didn't say, well, that doesn't happen. No, you believed it because the word said it. And when God said that you could receive this gift by faith, you said, great, I have faith. You've staked your eternity on the word of God. Why not stake this brief period of life on the word of God? Now, I was told in my hermeneutics class at Bible college, you always start with what's wrong before you start with what's right. So let me give you some incorrect and inadequate views of inspiration. And if you hear people talk about these inadequate views of inspiration, you'll know that they're not right. Okay, so here's the first inadequate or incorrect view that I want to give to you. Some scholars, I don't call them Bible scholars, they might call themselves Bible scholars, but some scholars equate inspiration with intuition. What they think is meant by all scriptures given by inspiration of God is that someone in the past just had a better way of thinking than others, and what they wrote down, boy, they were just better religious and philosophical ideas than other people, and so they survived the test of time. That is not what we mean by inspiration. Here's a second inadequate view. Some scholars see inspiration as if God put thoughts into the men's heads and then the men wrote down what they understood God's thoughts to be. Let me say that again. This is an incorrect view. God put thoughts into men's heads. Those men wrote down what they thought God wanted them to write down. Now, I can tell you, my wife will tell me orally what to buy at the store, and I can't even get to the store and back with the right items. It's hard to believe that if God put thoughts in men's heads, that they would write it down correctly. But notice here, it doesn't say all prophets were inspired by God, does it? The text says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm going to give away the story here. So what is inspired? Are the men who wrote scripture inspired? No. Men are not inspired. The words are inspired. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. But it's the words that are inspired. Again, incorrect view that men are inspired. Some people will say that the Bible becomes the Word of God when you have an encounter with the words that reveals God to you. This is neo-orthodoxy. And if you've never encountered it, great. But somewhere along the line, you'll probably encounter these people. And they use the same terminology we do. They just give it a different meaning. And so when they say the Bible is inspired, they mean when you read the text and, oh, man, it grabs your heart. And, oh, I feel, wow, that's amazing. I feel so close to God. That makes this Bible inspired. No. Even if you read this Bible and you feel nothing, the Bible is still inspired. The problem with neo-orthodoxy and all these others is that man stands in judgment of God's word. We say, yeah, that makes sense to me, therefore it's true. Or, oh, I don't like that part, so therefore it can't be right. And that's not what God calls us to do. We do not stand in judgment of God's word. God's word stands in judgment of us and corrects us and shows us where we are wrong. Now, this issue of inspiration is the watershed for Christianity, biblical Christianity, and what we might call liberal Christianity or modernist Christianity. There are people out there who say Christian, but they don't believe in the inspiration of God's word. They can't be Christians. Not because I don't like them, not because they disagree with me, but because, again, they stand in judgment of God's word rather than letting God's word stand in judgment of them. Let me read to you what one of those people who are liberal, they claim to be Christians, but they're liberals. And I'm not talking about politically here. I'm talking about liberal Christians because they call themselves Christians. I don't think they're Christians. What they said about this, they said, this is Henry Emerson Fosdick. If you don't know the name, it's not important, but some of you will recognize his quote. He says, it is interesting to note where the biblicists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of Scripture were inerrantly dictated to men, that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and then we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here. Well, I believe all that stuff. That's what makes us Christians, because those are the things that are in the Bible. So the dividing line, the watershed between true Christianity, people who are God's children, true Christians, and people who say, I'm a Christian, but are not, is the issue of inspiration. How many of you have driven in a car or RV, van, whatever, have driven across the United States? You know, as you drive between here and the East Coast, you have to climb up the mountains. It's always been in Wyoming. Well, Montana one time. Yeah, Wyoming one time. You can drive through Arizona and New Mexico, but you climb up into the mountains. You reach a point and they say, this is the Pacific Ocean watershed. This is the Gulf of Mexico or Atlantic Ocean watershed. What that means is every drop of water falls on the west side of those mountains. It might go through different rivers. It might take more time or less time, but it will eventually end up in the Pacific Ocean. And every drop of water that falls in the east side of those mountains, again, it might go through the Missouri River. It might start out in the Mississippi River. But at some point, it's going to end up in the Gulf of Mexico, which ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. That's what we call a watershed. And this doctrine of inspiration is the watershed for people who are biblicists versus everyone else. How can I say I'm a biblicist if I don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God? How can I say that I know I'm going to stake my life on this word if I'm not even sure that God really wanted these words to be here? So don't underestimate the importance of inspiration. And warn you, and teenagers, I want to warn you, if you go to a church where the pastor or the leadership in any way suggests that this is not God's word, keep finding. Because as moral as they may be, as kind as they may be, as they may be, wise as they may seem, if they doubt the inspiration of God's word, they will eventually go wrong in other places. Just guaranteed. History shows it time and time again. So let's talk about what inspiration is, okay? Let's talk about what inspiration is. And I mentioned earlier that inspiration is the very words of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration refers to the words, not to the human authors. And what that means when we say is given by inspiration of God, you've heard that term God breathed. It simply means that God caused the very words that he wanted to be written. Let's take a brief journey through Scripture, and we'll see that. Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Talking about inspiration of the word. 2 Samuel 23. Yes, 23, verse 2. Okay, kids, here's your first question. You ready? Who do you think is speaking or writing in 2 Samuel 23? This is a trick question. It's not Samuel. Who do you think is reading, speaking in 2 Samuel 23? Josh? Nope. Good guess. Oh, Chloe. David. Listen to what David has to say. 2 Samuel 23. Just so you can see, verse 1, words of David. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Not his thoughts were in my head. Remember I said that was one incorrect view of inspiration? God just gave them the thoughts and then they sort of put it into their own words. That's not what David says. He doesn't say God's thoughts were in my head. He said his word was in my tongue. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have put my words in thy mouth. Again, God didn't say to Jeremiah, I put my thoughts into your head. It says, I put my words into thy mouth. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. In verse, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 7. There's a prophet. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:7. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. thou shalt, verse 7 again, thou shalt speak my words unto them. Not communicate my thoughts, not tell them what I'm thinking. These are my words. Now, if you've ever had, if you only have one child, this probably has never happened to you, but we've had four children, and we still have four children by God's grace. One of them probably should have been dead by now, but that's okay. We have four children by God's grace. You have probably come to that point where you say to one of your children, okay, this is what I want you to say to your brother or your sister. I want you to say these words, because you know that if you just tell them something, they're going to go and they're going to change the story so that the other child will respond in a way that they want that other child to respond. So you say, no, no, don't tell them what you think I want you to. I want you to tell them this. That's what God is saying to these men, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Here, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. So that when I read Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the scripture, I'm not reading Jeremiah's thoughts or Ezekiel's thoughts or David's thoughts. I'm reading the words of God. That's what inspiration tells us. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. Here's a New Testament passage. And this one takes a little bit of thinking. Don't be scared to think. And the reason it takes a little bit of thinking is because there's a grammatical ellipsis here that can pick that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13. Anybody who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul, okay. Paul wrote it, yes. But these, again, are God's words, okay, because God inspired these words. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Two questions for you, both from this verse. What method, what means do men use to teach? In this verse, according to this verse, what means, what method do men use to teach? Words, right? Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. So question number two, what method or what means is the Holy Spirit understood to use to teach in this verse? You don't see the word words a second time. You only see it once. But grammatically, it's there. There's an ellipsis. And what we mean by that is sometimes when we speak grammatically, when we speak, we leave out a section the second time we say it because we understand it from the first time we said it. Not in the word teach it, but in the words. Again, I'm not adding to scripture. I'm helping you to understand what the Holy Spirit saying here, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, either you believe that the Holy Ghost uses words to teach, or what other method would there be? Dreams? And I was really tired this afternoon because my cat got me up early. And my cat is another one of those beings that probably should be dead by now, but isn't. I was really tired. I laid and I took a nap, a brief nap, and I had the strangest dreams. Aren't you glad that I'm not preaching to you tonight from what I dreamed this afternoon? I don't need to preach to you what I dreamed because we have the words of God. And the Holy Spirit, these words to teach us. We're going to understand that better when we get to the topic of illumination. But these words, it's the words that are inspired. That's my point. The words. And not just the words, but even pieces of the words. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 16. Now, he's referring back to Genesis, and you can read Genesis, I believe it's chapter 15, to see exactly what he's referring to here. But notice how God puts this. Galatians 3:16. To his seed, saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Again, let's start with the children, the teenagers. What distinction is he making there between this and that? What is that distinction? What are those two things that he's distinguishing? Children first, teenagers first. Anyone want to take a... Chloe again. Right? Right. That's correct. And what he's saying is not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. What's the difference between the plural of seed and the singular of seeds? What is the difference? The letter S. That's it. And again, Paul, led, moved along by the Holy Ghost, says, here's the distinction that God made all the way back in Genesis, not to seeds, plural, seed, singular. Now, wouldn't it have been terrible if it was that wrote Genesis, it was Moses, by the way. I'm just sort of making this up here as I go. But wouldn't it be sad if he got that wrong? He wrote down seeds when he should have written down seed. And then Paul, here now 1,600 years later, wants to make that argument, but he can't make it because the guy got it wrong when he wrote it down. We don't have to worry that the guy got it wrong when he wrote it down, because the Bible is inspired. The words are inspired by God. There are no mistakes in what God... There are no mistakes. If you can make an argument, as Paul does here, between seed and seeds, between singular and plural, between no S and an S, God took great care to make sure that everything he wanted written down was written down correctly. Now, we're going to learn more later about preservation, that not only did God make sure those words were written down correctly, but that they have been preserved for us. Because let's admit, Satan loves to attack God's word. And there have been people throughout history who have tried to change God's word to fit their own thinking. And so you can find a lot of false stuff out there that is not Bible, that's not God inspired, but that pretends to be the Bible. I don't dispute that. But God not only inspired his word, he preserved it. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he inspired the words. Now, one more text here, and then we'll probably go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verses 10, 11, and 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto us, that they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Back verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And then verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. You understand what God is telling us here is the prophets didn't always understand what they were writing. You say, well, then how did they get it right? Because God gave them the very words, not the thoughts. If he would have given them the thoughts, they would have said, boy, that thought doesn't make sense to me. Let me see. How would I say that? I don't want to know how Jeremiah would say it. I want to know what God has to say. And that's what inspiration tells us. That these are not men's. These are not God's thoughts put in men's words. God's to us. So now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me make two final points about inspiration. The first is that inspiration extends to the very words. All scripture. Scripture is the writings, not the people. The people were not inspired. Although if you ever say to me, you know, God inspired men, I'm not going to grab you by the throat. You heretic! Okay. But you understand, all scripture, not all men are inspired by God. No, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words are inspired. I told you I would, one of the goals of this study was to give you some idea of the theological terms that you may come across. We call this term verbal inspiration. If you see the term verbal inspiration, it refers to the truth that God inspired the words. Not that he put thoughts into men's heads. Not that he inspired the men and lifted up with God's inspiration. They wrote what they thought. No, no. God inspired the words. We call that verbal inspiration. Notice it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this has been the church's and Christians' stand for centuries now, that all of scripture is God inspired, not some of it, not parts of it. You may occasionally come across a translation that says every scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, or every scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. Do you see how that translation changes what's written there, what God intended for us to read? It's not all scripture. It's the ones that are inspired by God are profitable. And the ones that aren't inspired by God, they might be useful too. No. All of it's inspired. Excuse me, the words are inspired. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the second point, that inspiration extends to all of scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some of it, not part of it. All scripture. We call this plenary inspiration. So if you see the term, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration, that's a good statement. That means they believe God inspired the word, God inspired all of it. Now let me get ahead of myself again. How do we know that this Bible contains all of what God inspired and not parts that were uninspired? Or how do we know that there aren't inspired parts of God's word that somehow got left out and they're floating out there in a trash heap in Egypt and someday archaeologists are going to find them? That is canonization, and we're going to talk about that Wednesday night. So you got to come. But everything in here from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, and I forget the last verse of Revelation 22, all of this is God's word. Plenary inspiration. Inspiration also means that the original manuscripts were inerrant and infallible. Now, here's another point that sometimes people get hung up on. They'll say, I was reading a book like this in my recent study about this. Say, yeah, but if the original manuscripts were inerrant and infallible, you leave the door open for error and fallibility into the scripture from the original manuscripts until today. And the truth is, that's not what inspiration is about. Inspiration is about how God got his words onto stone or papyrus or parchment. Preservation is how he's protected those words and preserved and kept those words from that time until today. And I believe in preservation too. Don't misunderstand. I believe we still have the words that God wrote for us. Samuel, David, we still have those exact words, but the doctrine is not called inspiration. The doctrine is called preservation. God preserved his word, and we'll talk about that next Sunday night. But the original manuscripts were inerrant. There's no errors, and they are infallible. That means that there are no false statements. There's no lies. There's not even misunderstandings. Now, let's imagine I said to you, there are 5,080, excuse me, let me get this wrong. There are 5,820 feet in a mile. What's wrong with that statement? Somebody under the age of 18 who's not Chloe. If I say there's 5,820 feet in a mile, what's wrong with that statement? Yeah, you're not under 18, but that's okay, Scotty. I know you feel like it. It's the youth. Is coming out. It's wrong. Now, I can be sincere. Boy, I can be sincere. No, I'm sure that it's 5,820. You know why that number sticks in my head? Because it's so sure the answer is 5,820. My teacher had to be wrong. And I went and I got my book out, and sure enough, I was wrong. I was sincere. I really wanted to get it right, but I didn't. Here's why. Because I'm fallible. I make mistakes. But God is infallible, so his words are infallible. So if somebody says, well, you know, we all know there are errors in the Bible. Again, you want to be very suspicious of that person. What do you mean there are errors? If what they mean is that somebody took your Bible and ripped out a page and now your Bible's missing a page, well, that could very well be true. Several times in my life, as I've had various Bibles, pages have fallen out and got lost. Now, God's word wasn't lost, don't misunderstand. But the Bible I was carrying was missing sections. I've had misprinted Bibles where I'm reading through. Does the Bible really say that? And I go and get my wife's Bible, and my wife's Bible reads differently than the Bible I'm reading. Why? Because the printer was a bad printer. Some of you are familiar that some of the early editions of the King James Bible are noted by their errors. There's the great She Bible, where there's a she where there should be a he. There's the evil Bible or the wicked Bible, where the printer got it wrong and he put, thou shalt commit adultery. No, I'm serious. That does not undermine my faith that God inspired his word. Because men are fallible. Printers get it wrong. God never gets it wrong. And this is the important distinction we need to make, because faith shipwrecked here. They say, yeah, but there are Bibles out there with errors in them. And I would say, yeah, there are printed editions of the word of God with errors because the printers did a bad job. That doesn't mean that God is errant and fallible. That means that I'm errant and I'm fallible. In fact, I've even done that in my notes. I'll put scripture in my notes and I won't copy it correctly. Because I'm fallible. I'm errant. But when God gave us his word, when he inspired the words, they were inerrant and infallible. And we still have those inerrant, infallible words today, not because of inspiration, but because of preservation. That God preserved his word. And again, we'll talk about that next week, next Sunday night. So what this means, here's a last thought. It's possible for a translator to do a bad job translating God's word from the original Hebrew and Greek into his target language, whether it's English or Mongolian, whether it's Russian or Arabic, whatever language. It is possible for a translator to do a bad job and introduce errors into his translation. That does not change who God is. Now, this is very important, because if you said to me, well, in Mongolia, which was the right Bible? Well, frankly, neither Bible, neither the New Testament nor the complete Bible was very right. They both had lots of errors, because the translators introduced errors into the scripture. That's really hard when you're trying to teach people this is the word of God, but ignore what the translator said here. They got it wrong. I'm telling you, this is a good translation of the Bible. That's why you don't hear me saying things like, you know, I think the translators got it wrong here. We'll talk about why that is when we get to translation. Okay? Here's my point, though. Don't let errors in the scripture that are not created by God, that are put there by man because people are fallible, don't let that undermine your faith in the inspiration of the words. When God gave them to us, they were inerrant and they were infallible. We're going to look more at that in a couple of weeks. So still, if you... a little bit unsure. Okay, what exactly is he saying? I'll make it gel for you. This is sort of like making pudding. How many of you have ever made pudding? You know, when you first put the ingredients of pudding together in the pot, and I'm not talking about the instant pudding where you just make it in a minute. I mean the real pudding. You put it in the pot, it doesn't look like it's very thick, does it? It takes a while to gel. And these lessons are a little bit like that. It's going to take a little while to gel. So if you think, you know, Pastor, you just something there that really bothers me. I believe you. I do. I believe you. But I can't get all of it into one lesson. So give me a couple more lessons here. Wait till the end, and if you have questions, we'll discuss it. By the way, if you want to see that facsimile of a 1611 King James Version of the Bible, I'll leave it up here. This is a facsimile, which means they've just literally taken a picture of an original King James 1611, a Bible printed 1611, and they've then reproduce that on this page, and you can You can read through it if you would like. Well, not the whole Bible. It would take you too long, but you can look at a page or two. Sheila and I were talking about it. The F's in the middle of a word are actually the letter S, and the U's are actually V's, and the V's are actually U's. And at the beginning of the word, if you see an I, it's probably actually a J. So Job is written capital I-O-B in this facsimile. But you can have a look for yourself and see. That was one of the things I mentioned this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We're so grateful that you inspired your word without error, without mistake. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And that you've preserved that word and caused it to be translated for us so that we can be confident that we have the words of God in our hand. We're grateful for that. Because so many others are going through life unsure of what to believe, unsure of what truth is, not certain what is right and what is wrong. And we're thankful that through your word and through your grace, through your inspiration and your preservation, through your agency in canonization and in translation, you have given us a word that we can trust. We pray, Father, that not only will we say we believe your word, we'd stake our lives on it. We'd make it a daily habit to read, to study, and to meditate on your word, and to think your thoughts after you, to saturate our souls with scripture, so that when we are pressured by our circumstances, we're pressured by peers, we're uncertain what to do, your Holy Spirit can use that illumination to bring out the right scripture, the right response. Lord, we love you. We love your word. You've done a miracle to get it to us. We're thankful for it. We pray for our young people that you would give them a vision to love your word, to get into it, to read it, to love it, to seek to understand it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it. Give my children that desire. Give these children, these teenagers, that desire. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.